Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast and the beginning of another broadcast week. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about whatever is on your mind. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Justin, who's calling from Fremont, California. Hi, Justin. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Appreciate you taking my call.
Sure.
Just a first time caller and been listening for about a year. I found your radio program, or just found out about your ministry, listening to Leighton Flowers discuss your debate with James White.
Oh, yeah.
And Leighton had said something to the extent of, when I grow up, I want to be just like Steve Gregg. And I just thought, man, that is quite a compliment. I thought I was pretty much aware of all ministries.
He's very kind, yeah.
That's tremendous. It's tremendous. Yeah. Just kind of wondering, I mean, obviously, this radio program is effective, or you wouldn't be doing it. I mean, I see your presence online on YouTube and kind of more of like an interview format and so on and so forth. But have you thought about working maybe with Leighton Flowers? Or, I mean, I just saw your recent debates, and I mean, that's all very good and fascinating. I'm just wondering how much of a younger audience would you be kind of more so exposed to by doing more stuff online as opposed to radio?
Well, I have a lot of stuff online. Yeah. In fact, everything we do on the radio is also online, but there's also videos of thousands of my lectures online and so forth, and interviews and debates and so forth. So there's a lot there, more than enough to keep everyone busy for the rest of their lives if they really wanted to access it all.
Yeah.
I have no objection to working with Leighton Flowers or anyone else on certain projects, but I mean, he's got his ministry and his focus. I've got mine, so there's no reason for him to change his, or me to change mine significantly in order to work together. I like the guy a lot, and so you know, I'd be glad to do, you know, work with him on things. But the truth is, I don't know anything about the internet. Everything of mine on the internet is put there by somebody else.
Right.
I don't even know how to post anything on the internet. That's honestly true.
Okay.
So, except on Facebook.
Yeah, it's so tremendous. I mean, obviously, Doug Wilson is on, and so on and so forth. I mean, so they're having a pretty major impact. But just for this kind of Arminian perspective, I mean, it is just kind of, it's just kind of rare as far as online YouTube. But I just wanted to ask one quick question. I won't take much of your time, but just out of Philippians 2:12.
Mm-hmm.
And I just kind of listened to your just recent quick overview of Philippians. I mean, your overview was like 4 hours. It was wonderful. I mean, there's only so many passages you can get to, but it seemed like in your overview of Philippians from like several years ago, you kind of went over verse 12. So just kind of wondering like your implications, like particularly like 12b, obviously, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do you kind of balance that verse out with Ephesians, you know, 2:8-9? And I mean, I listened to the Matthew 7:13 website, and so I did get some insights from your previous answers there. That website's remarkable. I mean, it is stunning, the amount of recorded information you have online.
That is
for
true.
Free.
That is,
I
true.
Mean, it's staggering.
That's,
I mean,
that
you,
too
you,
is
so,
someone
yeah,
else's.
Totally.
That too is someone else's work. That's fantastic. Fantastic website.
Yeah. Totally.
Well, let me get. So. Yeah. As far as Paul saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then his next line is, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's obviously talking about you are working outward something that has already been worked inside of you. So a lot of people just think of salvation in terms of getting some kind of guarantee of going to heaven when they die. But that's hardly even mentioned in the Bible, honestly. What the Bible focuses on is how to live in a way that pleases God. And the Christian life is primarily a way of living to follow Jesus. Jesus is the Lord, and we follow him like sheep follow a shepherd. That's what the Christian life is. So we live differently if we're Christians. God works in us to change our hearts. He works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so you work that out in your outward behavior. That is it's like James said, if you have faith, but you don't have works, that faith is a dead faith. He said, if you say you have faith in God, but you see your brother who's naked and destitute of food, and you just say, be warmed and filled, and you don't give him anything, he says, how does that profit anything? That is to say, if you really have faith, a saving faith, it shows in the way you behave, your works. Works means behavior. Now, you asked how I compare that with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I would have to include verse 10 in that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and 10. Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. So the idea here is that we've been saved not by works, but we've been saved for works. We often wonder, what are we saved from and what are we saved by? But there's this other part, and that's, what are we saved for? Why did God save us? Is it just because we're going to hell and he felt sorry for us? That the Bible doesn't really present that as the gospel at all. That's how we think of it, because we're so self-centered. Human beings, and that's our sinfulness, we're self-centered. We think mostly of ourselves. So, okay, how can I get me out of trouble? How little can I do to get out of trouble? That's kind of what people are naturally going to think if they're carnal. But in the Bible, the idea is, what am I saved to? I am saved to live the life that I have fallen short of previously. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, I've fallen short of the glory of God, and the glory of God is what I was made for, what you were made for, to bring glory to God and to share in relationship with him, where we share in his glory also and bring glory to him. That's the purpose of humanity. That's why we're created and made. But we all fall short of that by sinning. So the Bible says that Jesus came to redeem us from that sinful behavior. Remember, it says in Matthew chapter 1, the angel told Joseph his name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That is, from their bad behavior. And Jesus said in John 8, he said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But he said, therefore, whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Free indeed from what? From committing sins, from being slaves of sins. The idea is, sin is the opposite of the way we were made to live, and we are in bondage to it until we are set free from it. In Titus 2, in verse 14, it says, Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us. From what? From hell? No, from every lawless deed. That is, from bad behavior. And to purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. So, if Christ has cleansed us and changed us and set us free, we are now his own purchased people who are zealous for good works. That's what it says in Ephesians 2:10. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that should walk in. And that's not different than what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2:12, when he says, work out your own salvation, because it's God who works in you to will and do of his good pleasure. God is the one who changed you inside. So we're exhorted to live outwardly according to those inward changes. That's what I believe it is. We've been saved from the power and the bondage of sin. So we need to live out that salvation, work out that salvation. It's a battle at times, and that's what the Bible does say. We're wrestling against principalities and powers, and we even wrestle against our own flesh. But we win because Christ gives us a victory. So the idea of the Christian life is not simply to figure out how to get my sorry butt out of hell, but how to get me to live the way that I was created to live, because that's not only pleasing to God. Of course, it's the best way to live. It's good for you, too. It's the healthiest way to be. I mean, can anyone think of a life they could, even if Christianity didn't offer an afterlife, even if there's no heaven or hell, anything like that, can you imagine a life that's better than the life that is lived for God? I mean, it'd be the best thing for humanity. Be the best thing for your mental health. It'd be the best thing for your physical health, probably. It'd be the best thing for the world if everyone lived the way Jesus said to live. So, I mean, that's good even without any consideration of heaven or hell. And God, that's what we cannot do without Christ. Christ delivers us from those sins which make us live that suboptimal life and allow us to live for the glory of God. A consequence of that is we do go to heaven when we die. That's part of it. But it's not a very often mentioned part of it in the Bible. And it surprised me the first time I realized that. You know, I grew up thinking the Bible's mostly how to get saved, I mean, how to go to heaven. And then when I actually became a Bible student and teacher, I realized, well, there's hardly anything in here at all about going to heaven. Hardly a word about it. There's a few passages. It's a big Bible. It talks about mostly other things. So working out your salvation simply means living your life outwardly in agreement with the way that God has changed you inwardly when he set you free from sin and given you his own divine nature, and put his spirit within you so that you can walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. That's what Paul sees salvation as. And his statement in Philippians 2:12 is quite in accord with that whole mentality that he has. Okay, Justin?
Yes.
Great. Good talking to you, brother.
Great. Appreciate it. Thank you very much. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Right. You too. Let's talk to Sean from Surrey, British Columbia. Hi, Sean. Welcome.
Yeah, well, thank you very much. I'd like to just hear your take on, like, what do we know of Moses' sons, right? He had two sons.
Yeah.
But do you know, can you shed some light on, like, how come we don't know anything else about them? Or maybe you do, and that's why I'm calling you.
I don't. We don't know anything about them. They are mentioned, their names are mentioned, and that's about all that is mentioned. Well, one thing we know is that his first son was not circumcised on the eighth day, as he should have been, but later was circumcised when Moses was on the way to Egypt. But apart from that...
Where'd you get that part from? Where'd you get that last part from?
Exodus 4.
Okay.
I'll give you the story here. It's in. I won't read the story, but I'll give you the reference. You can read about it.
Okay.
It's Exodus 4... Verse 24 through 26. Okay? But apart from that, one little anecdote, we have no information at all about his sons. Now, that's interesting, too, because Moses was like the founder of a nation, sort of the George Washington of Israel. And yet his sons amounted to nothing in particular. And when Moses was to be succeeded in his position, somebody unrelated to him, Joshua, took his place. And so the sons weren't even... apparently in the picture. Now we do know this, that Moses' wife left him in connection with his going to Egypt. We read about that in the same passage. In the same passage I just read to you, and you can read of her doing that again over in Exodus chapter 18, I believe it is. Let me see here. The sons of Moses are mentioned here. One of them was named Gershom, and the other was named Eliezer. And this is Exodus 18, verses 2 through 4. Okay.
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay. And it mentions in this too, in verse 2, chapter 18, verse 2, it says that Moses had sent Zipporah, his wife, back to live with her father when he went to confront Pharaoh, and that's because they had a bit of a conflict there in chapter 4. So. It's probable that the mother raised the kids with her father, and Moses probably didn't raise his kids, so they may not even been in the community of Israel at all. But we are told nothing about them. All right, let's talk to Hema from Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Today's question is about, I know the last time we talked about the word faith movement, you can't claim healing. I just want your opinion, Steve. What would you say if someone, regarding scriptures, if they were actively dying? Because I've been in that situation. I didn't know what to say or what to quote, but just hold their hand and watch them die. So I don't know.
If who is dying?
Anyone that I'm close to. I was there at my dad's final breath.
Uh-huh.
My friend just died of brain cancer. I don't know what to say, and I certainly don't want to be insensitive quoting scriptures. As we talked about the last time we talked, I can't command anything. So I just... I'm at a loss.
Well, are you talking about a Christian or a non-Christian?
Yes, both Christians.
Okay. Well, if a Christian is dying, first of all, of course, all Christians do die, and all non-Christians die too. So the real question that anyone should be asked is, are you prepared to face God? And a Christian should be able to say, oh, yeah, definitely, I'm eager to see him. Although not all Christians, perhaps, or all who call themselves Christians would have that attitude, it certainly is the right time to get that attitude. And if someone's not prepared to meet God, I'd want to find out why not and what do you need to settle before you do. I mean, you're talking about a person who's dying here, not just a sick person, but a person who's at death's door, I assume. And so I can't think of anything to say to them other than something related to their preparedness for what's about inevitably to happen to them, which, by the way, will inevitably happen to all of us. And it could happen today to any of us, or with or without us being sick or you know, aware of being near death. But every person should live their life in such a way that if this day was the day they died, and it could be for anyone, that they'd be glad of it, because that they're prepared to face God, because everyone's going to sooner or later, and for many it'll be sooner. So someone who's actually on the threshold of that should be someone who's given some thought to that. In fact, I would think they'd be thinking about it all the time. I would be, but I wouldn't be worried, and nor should any Christian be worried. Anyone who's followed Christ, there's promises that we're going to be in his presence, and it's going to be a good thing. Now, if you're talking about someone who is a very happy and strong Christian, and they're eager to see the Lord, which, like Paul, Paul said he was eager to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And I think any strong Christian, when they know it's their time to go, would be feeling exactly that way. If some person calls themselves a Christian and they're not feeling that way, then there probably is something in their faith that needs to be encouraged. There probably is something that needs to be checked on. Is there something on your conscience you need to clear before you face God? Those would be the kind of things I'd want to know. And if they are happy and strong and ready to see Jesus, then I'd say you could just praise God together,
Amen. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. And if you ever hear that I died, just know that it's not something to grieve over. I'll be glad to go myself.
Although, do you have time for another question?
Well, you've got your foot in the door. Might as well. Go ahead.
Thank you. So I believe it's 2 Thessalonians, could be 4:17. After Jesus comes back, the dead will be raised first, and then those who are left will be caught up in the heaven. So now I'm the youngest of seven. All my siblings are prepaid for funerals. I'm not doing that because of that scripture. If I'm understanding it, I may just be caught up. So I'm not.
Well, you may be. Of course, every Christian who's ever lived could say, I may just be caught up. But all the generations before ours have been mistaken if they thought that way. And there may be hundreds of generations ahead of us that we don't know about that before Jesus comes back. I'll tell you this. When I was 16 years old in 1970, that's been over 50 years ago now, 55 years ago, I thought Jesus was coming back right away, and I hoped for it, of course, as all Christians do. But a lot of people I knew were of the same mind. There were some Christian books and teachings out there that made it sound like Jesus was coming right away. And many people didn't make good choices for their lives because they just figured, well, I don't have any time left here. I'm not going to prepare for a long life. I'm not going to prepare for old age. I'm not going to have kids. I'm not going to get an education because Jesus is coming too soon. And a lot of those people have died of old age now. A lot of them are my friends. A lot of them have died. Jesus didn't come back because they were thinking of him coming immediately. And this was 55 years ago. I'll say this, that if you're saying, well, I'm not going to make any plans for my funeral because I may be caught up. Well, you may be caught up. In fact, you may be caught up before next week. So are you going to do any grocery shopping for next week? Obviously, we may not be caught up. We need to live our lives as those who may live a natural lifetime out and live and die before Jesus comes back. That's how all generations of Christians before ours reasonably had to live. And there may be many generations ahead that have to. So I don't know about prepaying for a funeral. It might be a great idea. I've never done that myself. But if a funeral is going to be paid for and you can prepay it, then I wouldn't say, well, I'm not going to do that because I may be caught up. If you don't prepay it, your kids will have to pay for it. Then, I mean, in other words, if you can take care of it, if you can afford to take care of it and take that burden off your kids, might as well do it. That's a gracious thing to do. On the other hand, God may lead you to do something else with the money, something more, you know, more directly involved in spreading the kingdom of God, and just to leave the matter of your burial to others. I don't think that the fact that we are going to be caught up when Jesus comes back has anything to do with the preparations we should make for old age or for retirement or for funerals or anything like that. Because if we're realistic, we'll realize we have no actual reason to believe that Jesus will come back before we die. As I said, you or I might be dead before this radio show is over today. Thousands of people will be. Yeah, there's thousands of people on the earth right now who will be dead before the end of this day. I could be one of them. You could be one of them. So, in other words, to say, well, I'm not going to make any plans for the future because I might be caught up. Yeah, well, you know, I would say Christians are supposed to live wisely, knowing that we certainly may not be caught up in our lifetime.
Thank you.
All right, sister, thanks for your call. Mike from Whidbey Island, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I did watch your debate last Friday with Wilkinson and yourself. Found it interesting, but I thought it was really strange that you guys both seem to be Arminianist people. Are you familiar with the sermonindex.net where Chuck Smith wrote a paper on Calvinism, Arminianism, and the Word of God by Chuck Smith? Have you ever read this?
No, I haven't. I've been to Sermon Index before, but I've never read that by Chuck. But I've heard. I sat under Chuck's teaching for 4 years, and I heard him talk about the subject many times. What point would you like to make?
So, you know, he lays out a to me, I think he's laid out a kind of a compromise, because I disagree with this. Now, I printed this out back in 2018, and now the more I read it, well, even Chuck Smith, he comments here, he says, in 1618, the National Synod of the Church was convened in Tort to examine the teachings of Arminius in the light of Scripture. After 154 sessions lasting 7 months, the 5 points of Arminianism were declared to be heretical. After the synod, many of the disciples of Arminius, such as Hugo Gracius, was imprisoned or banished. When John Wesley took up some of the teachings of Arminianism, the movement began to grow, and it affected the Methodist tradition as well as the beliefs of the Pentecostal and charismatic churches.
Yes. Yeah, so now, what are you trying to point out to me? I mean, I know those facts, but what's your point?
So if Chuck Smith recognizes this to be heretical, why didn't he just become a Calvinist? Why didn't he bring the Calvin Chapel Church into the Calvinist movement?
No, he didn't say Arminianism is heretical. He said the Council of Dort called it heretical. Do you know there are many church councils that called Luther a heretic? But you know, a lot of Protestants don't care what the Catholic councils say about that. It was a Roman Catholic council. Well, it was not. I'm sorry. It was a Calvinist council, the Council of Dort. But Roman Catholic councils declared Luther and Huss to be heretics. But I don't agree with them on everything that is Luther or Huss. But I do not believe they were heretics. So it doesn't matter what church councils do. I don't think Chuck Smith felt like he's supposed to be beholden to what a Catholic church or a Protestant church council declared about anything. Chuck would go by what he believed the Bible says. Now, Chuck and I have differences. Chuck was Arminian, which I am also, but Chuck did believe in eternal security, which I don't. So I don't follow Chuck, and neither he nor I follow the councils. So I'm not really sure what the confusion here is.
Now, the perseverance of the saints, it says here in Calvinism, is that Calvinists believe that salvation is entirely the work of the Lord, and that man has absolutely nothing to do with the process.
I'm aware.
The saint will persevere because God will see to it that he will finish the work he has begun.
Yeah, that is the common view. You're right.
So the bottom line is, you know, definitely, even though I'm going to a Calvary Chapel church, I'm Reformed now 100%. I just finished R.C. Sproul's book, What is Reformed Theology? Understanding the Basics.
Well, it's good that you have that book. You may want to read it. I don't need to read it. I know Reformed theology. I've debated at least half a dozen major Calvinists publicly. I've read scores of their books. I know what Calvinism teaches. Nothing you said is new to me. You might be interested in my lectures on the subject at thenarrowpath.com under topical lectures. There's a series I did called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, and I deal with the Calvinist points one by one there very thoroughly. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. You can find it at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says topical lectures. I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming. We're not done, so don't go away. Our website, as I said, is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so stay tuned.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to hear from you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, I'd be glad to hear from you also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Jonathan calling from San Antonio, Texas. Hi, Jonathan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I'll try to make this very quick. So I just have a quick prayer request, and then I also have a question. So my prayer request is just I've been, like, clean and sober from methamphetamine and heroin for about 2 years, and I just recently moved out of a sober living house into, like, my own place. And I've kind of just been struggling with, like, I feel like the devil has just been trying to put some temptations and some thoughts into my head. And,
okay, let me just say, our audience will be praying for you. We've got lots of people who pray, and I'll remind them to put the name Jonathan from San Antonio, Texas, on your prayer list and pray for him. He's clean and sober, but moved out on his own now and facing the temptations. So, we'll be praying for you, brother.
Any
other questions?
And then, So my question is, I'm going to be, I met a nice woman, and we're going to be getting married pretty soon. And I love listening to your show. I've been listening to your show, and I've called before. I had a question about, like, Enoch and stuff, or I mean, Ezekiel a while back. But anyways, so my question is, the woman that I'm going to marry, she was, like, born Catholic. And she was baptized when she was a baby. And we've been going to a Christian church, and I'm going to be getting baptized soon. And I just kind of, like, was trying to explain to her or talk to her about maybe getting baptized again, you know, like, because she was baptized as a child. And I was just wondering, what is the, like, best way, or how would you approach maybe talking to somebody about getting that's, like, kind of transitioning from, like, a Catholic to more Christian beliefs into getting baptized as an adult.
All right. Yeah, well, I suppose I would begin by finding out if she is a person who's committed to following Jesus Christ, because many people are born in religious homes or they're baptized as infants, either as Catholics or Episcopalians or Lutherans or Methodists or Presbyterians. They baptize infants. Other churches do not baptize infants because the Bible teaches that people should believe and repent and be baptized. In other words, baptism is supposed to be for people who have made a commitment, who have come to Christ, who believe in him and have repented of their old ways. Baptism is, in a sense, an emblem of passing through a portal from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God and becoming part of Christ's movement. Now, your lady friend may have done this. I don't know. You said she was raised Catholic. I don't know what her present commitment to Christ may be. If she is committed to Christ, if she has become committed to Christ since her infancy, then being baptized again would make sense, because that's what baptism is. It's what you do when you come to Christ. It's not what you do when you're born of your parents. At least in the Bible, they didn't. You didn't baptize babies who have not repented, and babies, of course, haven't repented. They don't know anything about it. And so if you baptize a baby, you haven't made a Christian out of them. You've made a wet sinner out of them. And, you know, babies get baptized all the time. When they're bathed, you know, they get wet a lot, but that doesn't make them Christians. A Christian is somebody who's made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, and that commitment is then sealed with baptism. So I would just tell her there's a difference between Christianity as a religion, which is a system which people are baptized into sometimes as infants, and it has to do with a lot of rituals and so forth. There's a difference between that and following Jesus, which is what the Bible talks about. The Bible never mentions Christianity. The word Christianity is not found in the Bible. Jesus, as far as we know, didn't start a religion. At least if he did, it's not on record. He was a Jew. He was part of the Jewish religion right up until the day he died. And we don't read of him starting another religion anytime after that. So what there was a movement that he started, a movement called the Kingdom of God. And he called people to be part of it by submitting to him as Lord and becoming part of that movement and following him and carrying out his purposes and his program in the earth, his mission to make disciples of all nations. In other words, it's one thing to be a religious person and belong to an institution or be baptized or follow rituals of an institution that calls itself a Christian institution. Yeah, well, that's something Jesus never really established. That's just something that kind of develops a kind of parallel to what Jesus did. What Jesus did was called people to be his followers, his sheep. He's the shepherd. He's the king. And to be part of his enterprise and his mission. Now, once a person has understood that that is so, they can make a choice. Do I want to be part of Christ's mission, or do I want to be opposed to it? Because you can't be neutral, because Christ's mission is defined by the fact that he's been given all authority in heaven and earth. That means he's in charge of everybody, everything in the planet, in the universe. And therefore, he's the king. Now, if you find out there's a king you didn't know about, you get to choose. Am I going to submit to that king and be on his side? Or am I going to continue to rebel against that king and be on the other side? Well, that's the choice everyone makes when they find this out. And that's what the gospel tells them. The gospel is the message that there's another king now named Jesus. And every person is called upon to repent and follow him, which is what Christians do. That's what disciples do. That's the very meaning of a disciple. So this is what you have to let her know. There's a difference between being part of a religion that has a label on it that says Christian on the one hand, and then on the other hand, following Jesus, who's a real person, who really lived and died and arose again and is alive today and reigning from heaven at the right hand of God and calling all men everywhere to repent and be his part of his kingdom. So baptism then is, as I said, the portal from this world's kingdom into Christ's kingdom. And so when a person understands that, then they'll know whether they have made such a commitment or not and whether they legitimately should be baptized. And I would try to explain those things to her, if possible. Sometimes these people have a hard time grasping these things. It's really fairly simple, but people have different ideas in place that are put into them by religion. Yeah, I never advocate religion. I don't think Jesus ever did either, but I advocate following Jesus in obedience and holiness and love, all the things he said that we're supposed to do. Anyway, I hope that's helpful, brother. You know, I would say this to you too, brother, that if you're just now getting over your drug addictions and you're still having serious struggles with it, I would suggest you postpone getting married for a little while until you can actually be stable and offer your bride, a stable husband who's not going to be, on the edge of falling all the time. There's no rush to get married, but, you will, if you continue to follow Christ, you will become stabilized. But it sounds like it's only been recent that you've become clean and sober. I mean, maybe a year or two, I forget what you said it was, but, if you're still having serious struggles in that area, I would postpone marriage until you can get that together, because, sadly, sometimes people who are in those struggles don't do well, and it'd be a terrible thing to marry somebody and then fail them. I don't think you should fail her, and I don't think you will if you're serious about God, but you really need to make sure that you're going to be steady, because no one needs to get married to someone who hasn't got their legs yet, So anyway, I would just say don't rush into that, but do share with her, about following Christ if she's interested in that. And if she's not, then that'd be another reason not to marry her at this point. Yeah, you want to marry, if you marry at all, you want to marry somebody who's going to have the same commitment you have to Christ, or else there'll be a lot of conflict that you don't want. Joe from Georgia, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Hey, I've got a question today about Daniel 12, well 13, when the angel is trying to get to earth to speak to him. And I'm just wondering if you think that angels still have to battle to get to earth when they want to come, or maybe this was a special occasion because Daniel was so highly esteemed and the devil, or the king of Persia was, which I assume was the devil, really trying to stop that. And then second part to that is, do you see Michael as Jesus? I tend to see that in the scripture, but I just wanted to see if you agree with that.
All right. Yeah, well, first of all, that's Daniel 10, 13.
Yeah, 10, 12, I'm sorry.
Right.
Yeah, 10,
uh-huh. Yeah. And And so you're asking about the fact that when Daniel prayed and fasted for 3 weeks, the angel finally got through with the answer to his prayer after 3 weeks of his praying and fasting. And when the angel got there, the angel said, when you first started praying that very day, I was sent by God to you. I just got here 3 weeks later because I was resisted by the Prince of Persia, or Principality of Persia, which is a demonic power. And so there was some spiritual warfare going on between the time the angel was sent from God and the time that he reached Daniel with the answer. Now, that's 3 weeks of struggling, was ended when he said, Michael, your chief prince, came and he helped me. And he said, I got free to get to you, but Michael's still back there struggling with the Prince of Persia. I'm going to go back and help him too when I'm done with you. So there's this unseen battle in the heavenlies. And you're asking, does that still happen? Is there still that kind of thing going on when we pray? If our prayers aren't answered immediately, is it because we have to persevere until they can break through the spiritual resistance? Well, all I can say is maybe. I honestly don't know. However, I don't know of any reason that it wouldn't be so. I do think that would give us one of the answers to our questions when we ask, well, why have I prayed for such and such and it hasn't happened yet? It may not be always the answer, but in some cases I would guess this probably is the reason. There's a battle going on in the spiritual realm, and our prayers are contributing to the victory of the good guys, And overcoming the wicked. The Bible does describe us as wrestling against principalities and powers in Ephesians 6:10. And, principalities is the same word that in the Greek Old Testament, Daniel talks about the principality of Persia. The principality of Persia resisted me. The Greek word principality of course, Daniel's written in Hebrew and in Aramaic, but it's also translated into Greek before the time of Christ. And in the Greek version, it says principality of Persia. And then Paul says, we're wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So I think that we do still wrestle with that. Now, is Michael the same as Jesus? I don't believe so, but some people do. Now, it's possible that some of the people listening here think, well, isn't that a Jehovah's Witness doctrine? Don't the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Michael is the archangel or is Jesus? And the answer is yes. Yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses do say that. And I don't follow the Jehovah's Witnesses in their theological journey, but there are people who are not Jehovah's Witnesses, even older commentators from before the time of the JWs. There are some older Christian commentators who did identify Michael with the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, if someone says, but Jesus isn't an angel, yeah, well, maybe Michael isn't either. The word archangel, which is used only of Michael, there's no other angel in the Bible that's called an archangel. In the Greek, archangelos, means the chief of the angels. It can mean the chief angel. In other words, he may be an angel and he's over the other angels. Or it can simply mean the chief of the angels, of which Christ could be viewed that, even if he's not an angel himself. If he's divine, if he's the Word who is God, he could certainly be identified as the chief of the angels. Remember when in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua met this man with a drawn sword, and the man identified himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts. The captain of the Lord's hosts being the angelic hosts. So the captain of the angels. Now, most Christians believe that's Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance, as there are some, we know, in the Old Testament. So if Jesus was called the captain of the Lord's hosts, he might also be called the chief of the angels without any blasphemy or any diminution of his status. So to call Jesus the chief of the angels or the archangel would not be making him an angel. It would simply be saying he's the chief of the angels. Therefore, it's not impossible that Michael could be a reference to Christ. And the name Michael means who is like God. And so that, you know, some people thought that might even point that direction. On the other hand, the Bible never specifically identifies Jesus with the archangel Michael. And so I'm not inclined to see it that way. In Revelation 12, the archangel Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon and his angels and prevail against them. It is not impossible that that could refer to Christ prevailing against the devil, but I just say I think it would be worded differently. I mean, people can go whichever way they want on this. There's no heresy in seeing it either way. My own instincts would suggest that the archangel Michael is a different being than Christ. That's just me. That my opinion isn't worth that much more than anyone else's on this. It could go either way. All right. I hope that may be helpful to you. Let's talk next to, we're going to talk to Gary from Michigan. Gary, welcome to the Narrow. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thanks for your program. Number one, since 1990, I was raised with the King James Version.
Uh-huh.
And they came up with the NIV, New American Standard Version, a whole bunch of translations.
Okay.
And I found out there's mistakes in them. Have you checked these new translations?
Yeah, I've read all those translations through and several others besides.
They
all have mistakes.
What translation do you use?
I use them all, but I usually carry a New King James with me. I have them all on my shelf, and I do consult them.
I'd like you to turn a new translation to Acts 19:1-7. Luke wrote that's what Apostle Paul taught. Can you read it? What translation do you
have? I'm not going to read seven verses. I know the passage. That's where Paul came to Ephesus and found 12 people there who had been baptized with John's baptism. And he said, have you received the Spirit since you believed? They said, we had never heard of the Spirit. And so he said, well, by what baptism were you baptized? And they said, John's. And he said, well, John said that the people must believe on him that was coming after him, Jesus. So they were baptized again, and Paul laid hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So I'm not even looking at the passage, but I know the passage by heart. So what's the problem with it?
Well, what I'm saying is I had the Aramaic, and the Aramaic is more accurate than all the King James and all the English translations. Have you seen Living Word Ministries?
Listen, every Bible claims that
they had the translation of the Aramaic.
Okay, every translation thinks it's the best one out there. And frankly, they don't make much difference because they all teach the same thing, essentially, with only a few words here. They're different. But what is your point? Gary? What's going on here?
Translation to the rest of the world.
I'm sorry. I don't need to be told about another translation. There's over 100.
Were you raised for the King James?
I was. Yes, I was. So
okay,
what?
Okay, and you see all these other translations. If you compare Scripture to Scripture, there's changes.
All my life. Well, what the changes are these. I'm surprised you don't know this because you've called a lot and we've even brought up that same passage before. There are differences. They're not, I mean, you could call them changes, of course, but the point is that the new translations are not trying, they didn't start with the King James and start changing it. They're using different manuscripts than the King James used. The King James version was translated from Greek manuscripts, which existed in 1611, and they were the only manuscripts of the New Testament known to the church at that time, in 1611. Since then, other manuscripts have been found, a lot more manuscripts, and some of them quite a bit older than the ones that were available in 1611. And the modern translations proceed from the assumption that these older manuscripts are closer to the original, and that the manuscripts that the King James used are further from the original, and therefore, instead of using the same manuscripts that the King James used, the new translations use the older ones. Now, whether they're right in doing so or not, I don't know, but it doesn't make a dime's worth of difference. If you're looking for biblical theology, it's the same in all the manuscripts. In fact, all the Bible all the Bible translations you mentioned, though the words are somewhat slightly different, they all teach exactly the same thing. So it's not something that I would become alarmed about or interested in. But I have compared them.
Are you still there?
I am, yes. But
oh,
not
yeah,
long. We have more calls.
When you were baptized and I was baptized, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Uh-huh.
And all these translations got that Apostle Paul baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
That's
Is that true?
That's true.
So all those that will study the Word of God, there's many translations. It tells.
What is your point? What is your point, Gary? Are you saying, just a moment, stop a minute. Right, okay, I'm going to put you on hold so I can make some statements because we're off the air in about 7 minutes. I have other calls to reach, and you're not getting to your point. Let me ask you, is your point that we are to be baptized in the name of Jesus? Is that the point you're making?
Well, in some translations...
No, yes or no, yes or no. Is that your point? Okay, I'll give you one more chance. I'm going to put you back on here. Yes or no? Is that your point, or are you making a different point?
Yeah, it's taking things out of the Word.
I'm sorry. I'm going to take another caller. You don't seem to want to answer me, and it's impossible for me to get to the bottom of what you're asking. You know, when you call this program, realize we're paying $100 a minute to radio stations, 60 minutes a day. We're paying a lot of money to radio stations. If you don't get to your point, and I can't figure out what your point is after you've been talking for a minute or two, I just can't afford to spend the money on you when there's people waiting who might actually know what they want to ask me. So, and you call all the time. It would be good if you prepared before you called and said, you know, I think my question is going to be X. Because as soon as I know your question, we can discuss it. When you're talking all over the place, there's nothing I can do with it except hang up and go to somebody who's going to be a little more efficient in their time use. Hi, Donnie from Washington. Welcome.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. Just a very general question. I'm struggling lately about knowing, believing, or following Christ. I'm a raised Roman Catholic, and I have Muslim in my family, and I have friends that are Jews. This call is really just, I ask you to correct me or please clarify. I started believing that as of right now, that when the Holy Spirit comes after the Pentecost, I believe that it's not just limited to just what we call a mere membership to, we call a Christian, because everyone is subject to, you know, making mistakes, you know, sinning. So everyone, I believe, is being called that if we do the will of Christ or the Father, but not define it as, you know, we call it, oh, we're Christians. Everyone's capable of following what Christ, their way, not just, oh, I'm a member of this. And I believe in a lot of rituals the Roman Catholics still do, but some are, I started questioning it, maybe because I don't want to get caught up on just the act of ritual. I want to have a whole heart doing things. And I
right. Well, let me ask something, because we're going to be cut off here in just a few minutes. I don't want to leave you unanswered if I can. Where are you looking for your information about Christ? You say you're having troubles knowing if you know Christ. Have you been reading the New Testament?
I've been listening to you for 2-3 years now, and then I read the New Testament, and he said, love your enemy, come carry your cross, come follow me. Not following me, it's not just reading the Bible alone. That's for our flesh. Yeah, we have to do a lot of sacrifice, but it's the change of heart.
Right, exactly. It's not just reading the Bible. It's doing it. Like James said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. He said, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's deceiving himself. So you're right. It's not just reading the Bible. However, you can't really do the word until you know what the word is. You can't obey the word until you know what it says. And therefore, reading it is at least a part of the process, or hearing it. I mean, some people can't read, but it can be read to them. But the point is, you've got to either hear or read the scriptures to know what they teach. But that's not all. Obviously, lots of people read the Bible and have a head full of knowledge, and they don't follow Jesus any more than a Buddhist does, just because the Bible doesn't do it. They don't obey it. But you do need to read it to understand the mind of Christ, because that's where you find his teachings. You can't find them anywhere else. If you want to be a follower of Christ and know Christ and believe in Christ, you're not going to find, authoritative information about what he said or did anywhere else except in the Gospels. So I would say you do need to read the Gospels. And the Bible says we should meditate day and night on the Word of God. I think that not only reading the Gospels, reading what Jesus said, but meditating on it, thinking about it all the time. And as you gain understanding of it, following it, obeying it. Now, nobody is a perfect follower of Christ. You mentioned, I think, that everybody sins. Of course, everybody sins. But there's a difference between people who have committed themselves to turn from their life of sin and to follow Jesus as loyal disciples, on the one hand, and those who've never made any such decision to do so. If somebody has made that decision, then they're like Matthew, who left the tax collecting booth and became a follower of Jesus, or like the fishermen who left their nets and became followers of Jesus. They weren't perfect, but they were followers of Jesus now. They had given up their old life and embraced a new life, which had Jesus as Lord and head. So, they sinned against, and Christians do sin. But there's a difference between someone who sins because they never cared to stop sinning, on the one hand, or someone who sins because even though they want to live a holy life, they're weak and they fall. But God recognizes that, and he knows the difference. Remember, Jesus said about his disciples when he told them to stay awake and pray, and they didn't. He said, the spirit is willing indeed, but the flesh is weak. He's sympathetic. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He remembers that we're dust. He's not harsh on us, but he does know if our spirit is willing or not to follow him. And so do we. We know what we're committed to. How could we not know that? We know if someone says, I don't know if I'm committed to Christ, then you're not. Because committing to Christ is something you do very consciously, very deliberately. And if you do, then you'll want to know what he said, and you'll want to do what you can to follow him. You won't be perfect at it, but you will be eager to do it. And it's just like getting married. When people get married, they promise to be wonderful to each other. Sometimes they're not as wonderful as they promise to be, but they're still married. It's not being perfect. It depends on what your commitment is. Are you committed to be what you said you'd be to your spouse? Are you committed to follow Christ? Well, then you know you are. And you won't be perfect about it, but it'll be what you're committed to, and that's what makes the person a disciple of Jesus. Hey, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say, for today's program. We'll be on again tomorrow, Lord willing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate there if you wish, thenarrowpath.com.